Jesus. Years ago, I read a book by Charles Spurgeon, Lectures to My Students. It's his. He wrote this to his students who were in his theological school, and he said, one of the ways in which you could know that you weren't called to the ministry is that you can't project your voice very far. And so if I were living back in the 1800s, I would not be able to be a preacher, a pastor, because I can't project very far. So if you need to hear me a little bit better, we got some seats right there on the front row. And I promise not to spit on you as I'm trying to project. Thank you, Ron. Please come forward. Last week, we began the final section of Paul's letter to the church of Ephesians, church of Ephesus. So if you would, please turn there. We're in verses 10 through 20, and we'll be in this section for several weeks. Paul writes to this church, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Last week, we saw in our overview that true Christianity is a fight. It is a fight because Scripture teaches us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And in two places, one here in Ephesians and then the other in, I think it's in Hebrews, it says, everything has been put underneath the feet of Christ. He was raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all things have been placed under him. And he is in the process, Scripture says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Christianity is a fight. Satan has declared war on the saints. He hates God. He hates people who are created in the image of God. And he has a special hatred for Christians. And he takes his wrath out, the wrath that he has for God, he takes those out on the people of God. And so the true Christian is at war. Our commander-in-chief is at war. And so too is the true Christian. We don't know a whole lot about Satan. It seems as though that he was an angel, perhaps the greatest of the angels, Lucifer, son of the morning. Scripture seems to indicate he was full of wisdom and beauty. And he began to admire himself too much. And he desired to take God's place. And enlisted perhaps one third of the angels, and they rebelled and were defeated, cast out of heaven. And now they are here. And Paul calls them principalities and powers, might and dominion, rulers. And they're very good at what they do. They're committed to their commander in chief. And they make war on the saints. Satan's, let me give you a couple of his names in Scripture. Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub, Belial, the evil one, the wicked one, the strong man, prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the adversary, is a roaring lion, dragon, serpent, tempter, accuser of the brethren, a liar and the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. And he's dedicated himself to do maximum damage on the people of God. So the question is do you believe that? Some of you all are familiar, I meant to get one out at the, in my office, familiar with the tract entitled Four Spiritual Laws. It's produced by CREW, which used to be Campus Crusade, and there, over 100 million copies have been produced. And tens of thousands of people have come to faith in Christ through that little gospel tract. And it has four spiritual laws. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, sins have separated us from God. You know, we can reconcile through faith in Christ and receive Christ. The last, there's a fifth one that they didn't put in there. And it's the opposite of the first. The first is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The last, the one they leave out, is Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. If we believe that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for life, we better believe this other one, that God hates you. And what is that plan? It's two-pronged. First, it's to keep you from faith in Christ. And he will do his best to keep people from believing the gospel. He has blinded people to the gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 4, no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the blindness of their hearts. Satan's chief desire is to keep people from coming to faith in Christ. His chief desire is to keep you from being saved. Blinding your eyes to the necessity of Christ. And then his second desire is to keep you, keep me, keep the believer from growing in Christ, okay? If he can't keep it, we're trying to record this. Keep us from coming to faith in Christ, what he'll seek to do is to keep us immature, not coming to maturity in Christ. By doing so, he keeps us ineffective for the kingdom of God. Okay. So that's his two-pronged attack. To keep people from being saved, and then if we are saved, if we come to faith in Christ, to keep us from growing, make us spiritually ineffective. Now this final section is God's final word through Paul to this church. Now look at the text, and what is the final word? What does he want from these Christians? What's the goal? Looking at our text. What, Christy? Well, no, that's not the goal.
Be strong.
No.
Stand firm.
stand. His final word to this church is to stand. Stand against the schemes of the devil, verse number 11. Withstand in the evil day, verse number 13. Having done all, to stand firm. He wants them, in a sense, to be the last man standing in this battle. That's the goal. Finally, he says, wrap it all up, stand. Many of you all know that Knoxville's my hometown. Cedar Springs Presbyterian, which is off the Cedar Bluff in Kingston Pike, is my home church. It's the church I was raised in. It's the church that I served in. It's the church that employed me. It's the church that sent me to seminary, helped pay for that. It's the church that put money in helping establish this church. That's my home church. And I was there every single Sunday, and I don't know how many hundreds of sermons I heard. And I remember very little of what I heard. And so that gives me great hope for you all. But one of the things that I do remember, Dr. Hope. Dr. Hope, one of the pastors, he said, many begin well, but few finish well. Basically, many people profess faith in Christ, and then they walk faithfully to Christ, but then they don't finish the race running hard. They run well for a period of time, and then they run off or wander off, or they slow down and they plod across the finish line. Many begin well, but few end well. I think Paul agreed with that. Paul understood that. Paul knew, this Jesus has been dead and resurrected and gone to heaven for less than 30 years. And the church is still quite small. But Paul understood that many who start don't finish well. He knows the story of those who followed Jesus. So many would follow Jesus for a while and then stop. So many, in fact, that he turned to the 12 and he says to the 12, will you also go away? Paul knew that one of the 12 eventually betrayed Jesus. Paul had a missionary worker, a co-worker, a guy who went with him for a while, and then things got tough. And John Mark decided, I can't handle this anymore, and he goes back home. He had another missionary companion by the name of Demas. And Demas walked away completely, loving the things of the world. He knew personally what it meant to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it meant to be, he says, knocked down and struggling to get back up. So he understood that it wasn't a guaranteed thing that he would finish well. So he says, I press on so that I won't end up being disqualified. Many start well, few finish well. And so he says to this church, stand. And having done all, stand.
Now, so what would be God's word today for us? Stand. And having done all, having done everything, stand. Now, what would it look like? What would not standing look like? What would it look like for somebody in here to not stand?
Give in to society.
Okay, what's it going to look like? Okay, so we want to try to get practical. Go big picture first. Before we get into some of the nitty gritties on there, what would be a big sign that somebody's not standing? Well, yeah, skipping church. That's probably going to end up leading. One of the big things is apostasy. Apostasy is where there is a denial that I do not believe what I used to believe. I once was a Christian. I once was a follower of Christ, and now I have changed my mind. I am no longer. And every one of us knows people who have done that. Every one of us have had friends or family members who said, yes, I am a Christian, yes, I am a follower of Christ, but now I am no longer. That's apostasy. And it is things that have happened. It is something that has happened to people in this church who said, yes, Brian grads, yes, I was a Christian. Now I am no longer. It's happened to fellow preachers. It's happened to missionaries. Apostasy is not standing. Now, there are others of us who might not go apostate, but what would be another thing? What's Satan's desire? If he can't keep us from coming to know Christ or totally rejecting Christ, what will he do? He will distract us so that we start living as though we are not a believer. His desire is to cause us to stop growing in our Christian life, to become immature, to remain babies, to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, to be ensnared continually by sin, to be rendered ineffective for Christ. That's what it means not to stand. Spiritually stagnant, crashing and burning, taken up with life in this world, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll be clothed with, just taken up with doing life. With the fruit of the Spirit in our life maybe being the size of peas. Just a little bit of peace and a little bit of joy. Not much patience, not much kindness, but a whole lot of selfishness and bitterness and resentment. That's what it looks like not to stand. Now, what causes a failure to not stand? Okay, that's what I want us. We'll look at one this morning from our text, and then maybe next week we'll look at a couple of more. Looking at verse number 10. And don't call it out. This is a rhetorical question at first because I want everybody to think about it. Looking at verse number 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul wants us to know how to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So what I want to do is kind of look at a scheme this morning, one of his tactics. What's the tactic that you see in verse number 10 that will keep us from standing?
Think about it. Read between the lines. What is it that, don't call it out yet, what is it that you see? What's his tactic? Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Okay, then he says, put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay. David says, he's now answering the question. The tactic, notice what he says here. He doesn't say, be strong in the Lord and stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, be strong and stand against the wiles of the devil. What does he say? Be strong or be strengthened. How? In the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He doesn't say just stand. He doesn't say be strong. Why doesn't he say that? Because we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. He understands who the enemy is. He understands that it's the devil and the prince of the powers of the air. He understands that this is this mighty one who has brought down saints down through church history. And so he doesn't say stand and be strong. He says be strong in the Lord. Satan's tactic is to get us to try to stand on our own, to think that we can handle it. There's a verse that says, flee youthful lusts. What does flee mean? Run away. Why doesn't it say, stand there and resist? Because you probably can't. If the house is on fire, you don't stand there and resist the flames, do you? You shouldn't. You got to get out of there. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Okay, so Satan's tactic is to get us to think that we can handle everything on our own. And guess what? Most Christians think they can. And you might say, well, why, Carter, why do you think that? Well, in 2015, Lifeway did a research, and this is what they found out. 45% of those who regularly attend church, okay, almost half, 45% of those who regularly, 45% who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Okay. So less than half of us read the Bible more than once a week. And so, and when is it most of us are reading the Bible? Sunday. 40% of those attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Okay. 45% once a week, 40% maybe once or twice a month. And almost one in five churchgoers say they never read the Bible, which is basically the same that read it every day. Okay, so we don't really read our Bibles very much, and the Bible is the Word of God. Now, in contrast, most Christians say they desire to become more mature followers of Jesus Christ. 90% of churchgoers say that I want to grow and mature in my faith. I want to become a mature Christian. 90%. And almost 60% agree with this statement. Throughout the day, I find myself thinking about biblical truths. Okay? So 60% of us, 90% of us want to grow and mature in our faith. 60% say, throughout the day, I'm thinking about biblical truths. But very few of us read our Bible on a consistent basis. So how do we know what is biblical truth? I want to grow and mature. And I think about the Bible truth, biblical truth throughout the day, but I don't even read my Bible to tell me what's biblical truth. And it's the Word that reveals to us the will of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the person of God, so that the saint can be mature. But if we don't have the input of the Word, we're not going to know what correct doctrine is. We're not going to be corrected by the doctrine. We won't know what we are supposed to believe or how we're supposed to live. Scripture is the only infallible truth for what we are to believe and how we are to live. And if we don't know what the infallible Word of God says, where are we going to start getting truth or what we think is truth? From our neighbor, from our culture, from the voices that we're listening to. And another reason, although the vast majority of Christians say we pray every day, most of us say we pray every day, but most of us pray less than 5 minutes a day. Prayer and the study of the Word are two of what we call the means of grace, the channels of grace, where the strengthening of God flows. And if we're not in the Word and if we're not praying, it's going to be very difficult to become mature in Christ and to stand. And you know, the average sermon, and somebody can say, I want to go to that church. The average sermon is between 20 and 28 minutes. Now, if it were between 20 and 28 minutes of great, solid, biblical truth, that would be wonderful. But a lot of times it's not. If we had 45 minutes of fluff, that would be bad too. But if the vast majority of us aren't getting in the Word on Sunday morning, and the most sermon is 20 to 28 minutes, we're really not getting a lot of truth. And I think for that reason is that a lot of Christians are not standing. And according to the National Association of Evangelicals, 80%, okay, this is an outflow of all of that, 80% of evangelical Christians between the age of 18 and 29, okay, this is post-high school, this is college age to age 29, 80% of unmarried evangelical Christians between ages 18 and 29 admit to having premarital sex. Okay, that's admit to it. A study by the Internet Filter Review revealed that 53% of Promise Keeper men, okay, this was a big survey done at Promise Keepers. 53% of those of the men at Promise Keepers said they viewed pornography the week before the survey. And 17% of women admitted to struggling with pornography addiction. We're not standing. And Christians, sadly, we take offense easily and we hold on to offense easily. We pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We pray that, but then we hold people's trespasses against us. And we know that Scripture, that Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. And yet we seem to be content a lot of times of holding on to the wrongs that other people have done to us. And then thinking that everything is okay between us and God. We're not standing. We're going to be rendered ineffective for Christ. And there's that parable that Jesus gives, and I've mentioned it a number of times, and you all are very familiar with it. The servant who owed his master, the king, a whole lot of money, you know, so much money he couldn't pay it back. And the king says, okay, throw him and his family in jail until he pays it all. And he, you know, falls down on his knees and he begs forgiveness. I'll pay it all back. You know, it was, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars or whatever. And the king forgave it. And then he goes off and finds a fellow servant who owes him $100, and he says, pay me. And the guy says, I don't have it. But he falls down and he begs him, I'll pay you. And he throws him into prison. And then Jesus says, and that's what God will do if you don't forgive your brother. Throw you in, he says, until then, because the king says, okay, throw that first guy into the prison to the torturers until he pays everything. And it is my belief, what's being said here in that parable, is that there are Christians who he has, in a sense, thrown over to the torturers. And they are miserable. They're not enjoying forgiveness of sins. They're not enjoying their relationship with God. They're miserable. And the reason is because they can't forgive or won't forgive their brother. So they don't understand. They don't get to enjoy forgiveness by God. And that brings them into misery. They're tortured. And we all know Christians who are miserable. Not standing. Now, why is it then do we fall for that scheme? The scheme of being self-sufficient or independent. Why do we think we can do it? Or why are we content in a lot of times living in a low-grade Christianity? Why do we think we can do it? Okay, default setting from sin. You want to run with that a little bit for me, John? Okay, so we're back. John says we're back to where Adam and Eve were, that we know better than God, and we're almost back where Satan was, where we want to set ourselves up as God type of thing. Here we have God saying, you aren't going to be able to handle it, and we say, I can handle it, and then even after we fall, we're content down there. Think about it. Okay, Paul understands who the battle is against. And he warns there, the next verses, he starts warning who the battle is against. And I think one of the main reasons is we are, at heart, we believe in demonic deism. Okay. Deism is the belief that, yes, we'll say that there is a God, and God created this world, and he set this world in motion, and then he let it go. And he is outside, and everything's functioning according to the laws of nature. It is a closed system. And God is outside, and everything's functioning in this closed system. That's deism. Demonic deism is, yes, I believe, and then a lot of evangelical Christians are demonic deists. I believe that there is Satan, and that he is a real person, a real being. And he may have been really active, for the past 6,000 years up through the time of Christ. But now, he's, basically hands off. And so I think we're just kind of practical demonic deists. We really don't believe that Satan is alive and well. And he is who Scripture says he is. The lion seeking whom he may devour, the one who's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Intellectually we say that, but on a practical basis, I don't know that we really believe it. So therefore, we think we can stand on our own. And we can't. And second reason why I think we do this is we forget who we are and we forget how we got there. If you go back to what Paul says,
He starts off and he says, saints. That's who we are. We're saints. We have the called. We are the redeemed, forgiven, adopted, sealed. We got an inheritance. And we forget. We forget who we are. Therefore, we're willing to live as natural people. Like the people that are around us. And we forget what it took to get us to who we are. That God had to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and took on Himself not only humanity, but He took our sin. He became sin for us. He got our sin, and He got the punishment that was due our sin, and we got His righteousness. We forget who we are, and we forget how we got there. And therefore, we're not willing a lot of times to deal with our junk. And we are rendered ineffective for Christ. So the call, I think, of this first verse, verse number 10, is really to remember who you are and whose you are and stand firm in the power of His might. Now, how do we do that? I think it begins with understanding our weakness. Admit it. Admit that we can't do it on our own. And John says that it goes to go almost contrary to who we are by nature. But remember who we are now. We're saints. We're not who we are. We're not what's outlined in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. We're not strangers to the covenants and the promises of God anymore. But we have been brought near through Christ. In fact, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all of this. And we'll look at that next week. One of Satan's tactics is to get us to come down from where we are. We're seated. And he gets us to come down to where he is so he can walk all over us. Remember who you are. And then stay close to Jesus. Be strong in the power of his might. So that means we've got to stay close to him, and then we've got to use those means of grace. We've got to be in the Word, and we've got to be in prayer, and we've got to be in relationship with other Christians. And we've got to give other Christians permission to do what the Scripture says, to talk to us and to call us out on stuff if we need to be called out on, to come alongside and to strengthen us if we need to be strengthened. We've got to be willing to do that, so we've got to be in relationship. That's a means of grace. That's the way in which God works. He brings us into community, brings us into a family, and he wants to use the family to strengthen each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we pull away and we don't allow people to be in our life, we'll fall. We will not stand. And parents, don't do this. You have your kids, you let your kids be out a little bit late at night, or you're out a little bit late on Saturday night, and you say, oh, well, it's just church tomorrow. Let's sleep in. You don't do that with school. Why do it with gathering with the people of God and put yourself in under the Word of God and be in relationship? Forget that. The things of the world are not more important than the things of God. Preach the priority of the things of God by being in church on Sunday morning, being with God's people. It's very, you know, I won't go into all the different studies, but it's a very interesting study about those who were the lowest in amount of time in prayer, the ones that prayed the least, were the ones who believed in an evolution the most. Pretty interesting. And not theistic evolution, but secular evolution. Prayed the least, had the lowest view of humankind. So Stay close to Christ and use the means of grace. And then deal with sin. The Holy Spirit lives in each one of us if we're believers. And one of his roles, one of the things he does is to convict of sin. When he points something out, he wants us to deal with it. And one of the ways in which he points it out is that, we'll say, the still small voice. But another voice that he uses is those people that are in our lives. Has anybody ever pointed out something in your life, said you did wrong? How many of y'all really appreciated that? Not maybe later on, but usually not so much. Okay, maybe that was God sending that person to you. And they might not have been coming in love. They have maybe coming in just, we'll just say, lack of love. They didn't want your best. They just wanted to tear you down. But that may be God speaking through them. Say, okay, then you just take what they say, and then you take it back to the Lord and say, is there any truth in this? Take the meat and spit out the bones. So understand your weakness, being close to Christ, using those means of grace, and dealing with the sin in our life. If we do that, we'll stand. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College and Biblical Seminary, where I went to seminary, wrote this. It's called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. Malcolm Fari, who was one of our elders who has passed away, really like this. This was his prayer. McQuilkin wrote, "It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of years long past. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do not fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burden to be borne by those few brave souls who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust locked, half spent or ill spent. A life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Can I not run well unto the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. The outer me decays. Do not fret or ask reprieve. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but wings me from the mother earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lint to build the real me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque? Or will it be a mind wandering untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. That's a good prayer. Let me get home before dark. Christian, stand in the power of His might, and having done all, stand. And if we do, we'll get home before dark. Let's pray.
Father, this is a sober, somber word. The warning is real, and help us to take the warning. But help us also to take the encouragement that's found in this passage. That there is strength to be found in your might. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Therefore, we can stand. And we can, having done all, stand. Forgive us for foolishness and thinking that we can handle things on our own. And that we don't need your sustaining grace. That we don't need to be in constant contact in communion with you. Forgive us, Lord. And forgive us for pushing aside those messengers that you sometimes send our way to speak truth into our lives. Help us to understand and truly believe with all of our hearts that flourishing is found living under your care, under your rule, following your ways, and in fellowship and relationship with you. Help us to truly believe that Jesus came that we might have life and life to the full. And fullness is found in fellowship with him, not out in the broken world. Help us to understand that there is a healed world that is to come. And that every tear will be wiped away there. And Father, may we, when it comes to be our time, may we be those who are standing. Trophies of your grace. Praising the one who loved us enough to die for us. And now, may our God, may we live for him. Amen. It's now time to have